Good morning, church. I invite you to grab your Bible, pull out your take home, and you can look with me at Psalm 119, verses 161 to 168. This will be our passage for this morning as we continue a series that we started last week called Stand in Awe. As I mentioned, the purpose of this series is to make following Jesus and maturing in our walk with him our primary concern. With the full realization that we may not have all the time we think we might have to get our spiritual life on track, now is the time, and today is the day, to prioritize pursuing Christ-likeness. And I'm suggesting that what will motivate us and sustain that endeavor is standing in awe of God, living with a sense of childlike awe and wonder at the privilege of knowing and serving him. And this starts with a clear grasp of who God is. And he is the one, according to Psalm 2, which was our passage for last week, who rules the world with effortless sovereignty and calls us to embrace his eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns over all things, who redeemed us and will one day return to right all wrongs. So, Look Up was our sermon title from last week. This morning we move to our second passage in Psalm 119, verses 161 to 168, and the sermon title is Love Scripture. I realize that may not be the most creative title, but if you look with me at the passage, you can see why I chose that title. It's because this particular stanza is built around that theme. The stanza has three sections, verses 161 to 163, and then verses 164 to 166, and then verses 167 to 168. And in each of those sections, you'll notice that the psalmist mentions his love for Scripture. So before we read the passage, just notice with me in verse 163, he exclaims, "I love your law." Then notice down in verse 165, he declares, "Great peace have those who love your law." And then in verse 167, he proclaims, "My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly." So this is a poem about the psalmist's love for Scripture. And of course, these are inspired words from God. So God is calling us through this stanza to love Scripture. But God does more than just tell us to love Scripture. He tells us in here why we should love Scripture. And the message to us is that God intends to change us, to transform us through the Scriptures. But that's what we see here. So he shows us in this outline how the Scriptures will rewire our affections, how the Scriptures reconfigure our lives, and then finally how the Scriptures reorder our loves. And so to see that, let's hear God's word to us. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 161. "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you." Amen. We thank God for his word. There's a wonderful scene in Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring where Frodo remembers something his uncle Bilbo used to say to him. "It's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. You step onto the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no telling where it will sweep you away to." And what I want to suggest this morning is that it's a dangerous business to open your Bible, because God intends to sweep you away through it. No part of who you are, no aspect of your life will be left untouched. God intends to press the grace of Jesus Christ into every nook and cranny of your life, into every pore of your body, until you begin to resemble Jesus more and more and look less and less like your old self. And so if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you've actually already experienced that change in a decisive way when the Holy Spirit accompanied the word of the gospel and regenerated your heart. Jesus refers to that theological term that we call regeneration. He calls that in John's gospel, the third chapter, being born again, or being born from above. And while that was a decisive, once-in-a-lifetime change, more goodness comes our way because God has determined that the Holy Spirit will continue to accompany His Word in order to renovate our hearts, that is, to sanctify us and restore His image in us over time throughout our lives. So the Holy Spirit, through the Word of the Gospel, regenerates our hearts. And the Holy Spirit, working through the gospel and all of Scripture, God uses to renovate our hearts. And so because that's true, what I want to impress upon us this morning is that believers should love Scripture because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to conform us into the image of the Son of God. So if it is truly your desire to resemble Jesus as closely as you can in this life, then this should be all the motivation you need to fill your mind with Scripture. This is what God intends to do. He intends to change you forever as you open up the Scriptures and feast upon them. He intends to change you forever through it. So let's consider three ways that the Scriptures transform us. First of all, we see that the Scriptures rewire our affections, by which I mean change us at the deepest part of who we are. And you can see that there are three ways in verses 161 to 163 that God intends to do this, three effects of this. God's word births within us a rightly ordered fear. God's word fills us with an abiding sense of joy. And God's word transforms our spiritual appetites. So first of all, God's word births a rightly ordered fear in our hearts. I learned several weeks ago about this phenomenon called capiaphobia. Capiaphobia. It's the fear of getting arrested. As I thought about it, I think that makes sense. That in the very few times, church, where I have seen those flashing lights right behind my car indicating that I'm being pulled over, very few times that has happened, I've noticed that I do kind of go into a panic. And I have proper tag and registration, but there's just something about someone in uniform in a position of authority that's a bit scary. So it's understandable. But in the psalmist's case, as you can see in this verse, 161, he's not suffering from some irrational phobia. It's not capiaphobia for him. It's actually real. He says princes, or people in authority, are persecuting him. They're using their power to make his life miserable. And yet, quite wonderfully, the psalmist tells us he's in awe, but not in awe of them. Princes persecute me without cause, he says, but my heart stands in awe of your words. So the word of God has birthed within his heart a rightly ordered fear, a fear or awe far greater and deeper and more profound than all the power of earthly tyrants. Our Lord Jesus spoke to this issue in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. Remember where he said this? He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. So twice in verse 5, Jesus says, fear him. Then in verse 7, it's fear not. And maybe we ask, well, then what are we supposed to do, Jesus? Should we fear or not fear? But I hope you can see the point Jesus is making there is the same thing our psalmist is saying here. The fear of God drives out the fear of man. Or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a properly ordered fear, awe, or reverence. And God is the one that we should fear. Why? Because he created us. He sustains us. He reveals himself to us in Scripture. He's promised to care for us. His Spirit indwells us. He says he'll never leave us or forsake us. So I say to you this morning, son or daughter of God, you fight your fears, whatever those may be, your fear of tomorrow, your fear of future trials, your fear of failure, your fear of others. You fight those fears with a higher, better, and holy fear of God. Princes persecute me without cause, he says, but I'm not in awe of them. I'm in awe of you, God, as you speak to me in your scriptures. God's word births a rightly ordered fear. But also notice with me, God's word fills us with an abiding sense of joy. Verse 162, he says, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. The word of God is like spoil, he says. It's like a treasure that's collected as a result of a victory. It's the victor's prize. That's what spoil is. And so he says, while powerful people may persecute me, I'm not afraid of them because I've already tasted the prize as I drink in the promises of your word. Those words, which we know, seen within the entirety of Scripture, assure us of the victory that we have in Christ. And that assurance provides us with a deep and abiding joy. It makes sense, I think, that the Scriptures would fill us with joy because the Spirit who inspired them is the Spirit of freedom. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 3:17, he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So it would make sense that one of the byproducts of encountering God through his word would be freedom or joy. And so that's what the psalmist is tasting here. Even though it's just a glimpse of what awaits us in the age to come, you and I, because we have a deep assurance from God's word of the victory that is ours in Jesus, we live with this abiding joy. So the word of God births a rightly ordered fear within our hearts. The word of God fills us with an abiding sense of joy. Finally, under this point, God's word transforms our spiritual appetites. Look at what he says in verse 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. So when the word of God begins to get in your bloodstream and works his awe in your heart that casts out the fear of man and gives you a taste even now of the future spoils that are already yours in Jesus, your appetites and your longings begin to change. What you love, what you desire for yourself and your loved ones, what you hope to get out of life, it changes. You develop a distaste for what is ungodly and a taste for what is holy. And I'm trusting that if you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you at least know in some sense of what I'm talking about, what the psalmist is talking about here. If I can speak autobiographically for just a moment, I suppose, like most boys, when I was younger, what I loved and what I hoped to get out of life was some form of human glory, praise from people. And for me, that came through athletics. So, try to imagine me. At first, that was baseball. Then it was basketball. I thought for sure I could be the Italian version of Michael Jordan. But when it became obvious that wasn't in the cards for me, that wasn't going to happen, I said, well, you know, I'll join the military. I'll try to be a hero of some other kind. And I'm not saying there's anything inherently sinful about any of those pursuits, certainly not the desire to serve your country. But as God's word began to get into my heart, I noticed that all of those desires kind of, they had this like rancid smell of the self. And as I matured in my walk with the Lord, I began to have this burden to preach God's word. And I began to see that that was the most noble thing that I could do. And I believe that Charles Spurgeon was right when he said to those men who were under his care that he was training for the ministry, he said, if God has called you to preach, then don't stoop to be a king. And so without wanting to universalize it, it might take a while to get his point there. You got it. If God's called you to preach, don't stoop to be a king. Now, without wanting to universalize that story, that's my own story, I use it to simply explain how God uses his word to change our desires over time. So I ask you, brother or sister, have you and are you continuing to develop a distaste for what is ungodly, what is completely this worldly? And are you gaining and cultivating a hunger for what is righteous according to God's word? How has God's word rewired your affections? Has it birthed within your heart a rightly ordered fear? Has it filled you with an abiding sense of joy as you've tasted the future spoils of Christ's victory that are yours now? Has it transformed your spiritual appetites? God uses his word to rewire our affections. But secondly, if you look down at verses 164 to 166, you can see how the scriptures reconfigure our lives. And once again, we see three effects, three ways that his word will reconfigure our lives. First of all, it will establish, it will usher us into a life of praise. It will bring a sense of stability to our lives, and it puts us on the path of obedience. So first of all, it ushers us into a life of praise. Verse 164, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Now, I suppose it's possible that the psalmist steps away from his activities at the day throughout the day and praises God seven times. I suppose that's the point. But I think since seven signifies completion in Scripture, it's more likely the case that he means that he praises God fully, that he praises God with his whole heart, or I'm constantly praising you throughout the day. The point is that he lives a life of praise. Author Christopher Ashe wrote a tribute that one of William Wilberforce's friends paid to him after his death. Wilberforce was a well-known abolitionist in his day. And the friend wrote of Wilberforce this. He said, above all, his friends will never cease to remember that peculiar sunshine which he threw over a company by the influence of a mind perpetually turned to love and praise. As he walked about the house, he was generally humming the tune of a hymn or psalm, as if he could not contain his pleasurable feelings of thankfulness and devotion. It seems to me that's what the psalmist is talking about. That as God's word dwells in our hearts richly, it becomes almost a habit for us to have a mind perpetually turned to love and praise, because as C.S. Lewis said, joy is incomplete until it is expressed, meaning you have this sense that you have to praise the Lord because it completes your sense of joy. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that Christians do not grieve or feel disappointment, but it is to say that in the midst of it, we know a joy that abides because we're firmly planted on the truth of God's word. We find Jesus to be lovely, and so we're compelled to praise him. So one of the effects of Scripture on our lives is that it will reconfigure them by ushering us into a life of praise. It also reconfigures our lives by bringing a sense of stability to them. Look at verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Why would that be the case? Well, loving God's law brings peace and stability because God's word is his revealed will for how human beings should live in God's world. And so it would make sense, wouldn't it, that if we throw aside God's revealed will to us in Scripture and decide for ourselves how we're going to live in God's world, the result would be disorientation, confusion, or degradation, or dehumanization, and ultimately death, meaning the opposite of peace and stability. This is what I think Solomon is getting at in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where he says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness, and they do not know over what they stumble. The same writer tells us what? The word of God is light. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, showing us the way that we should live in God's world. And so if we live in accordance with that revealed will to us, it would make sense that we would be able to avoid the pitfalls or the potholes of life in a fallen world. Our path is illuminated. Scripture is a lantern to guide us through the night of this present life. That's what St. Gregory the Great said. So in light of this, the question I think that should be stirring in all of our hearts is, how can I begin to love God's law? When by nature, let's be honest, we do not love God's law. By nature, we hold God's word in contempt, and we think it is freedom to judge God's word on the basis of our own independent judgment. That's what sounds like freedom to us. Or if we were to obey God, perhaps the only kind of obedience that we could think to offer God would be a half-hearted, a lackluster, begrudging obedience, which, let's call that for what it is, that's disobedience. That's not the kind of obedience that is a sacrifice of praise to God. So how could it ever be possible for us to offer God a joyful, glad-hearted obedience? Where we say with the Apostle John, your commandments are not burdensome. Well, it's only possible because Jesus Christ has acted on our behalf. And when we repent of our sins and acknowledge Jesus and embrace him as Lord, the Bible tells us that his own resurrection power comes flooding into our lives. And so therefore we are enabled by God's grace to offer him not perfect obedience, but nevertheless an obedience that is genuine and sincere. It's a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, Paul called it. Life, God's way, begins with God's Son. And since the only intellectual access we have to God's Son is found in the Bible, it would make sense that if we're going to live for him, we have to sit at his feet and saturate our hearts and minds with his word. And if we do that, it will usher us into a life of praise. It will bring stability to our lives. And lastly, it will put us, verse 166, on the path of obedience. He says, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. This is where the rubber meets the road, as we sometimes say, right? This is the moment of truth. We can all hum the tune of a worship song absent-mindedly without the lyrics to those songs actually penetrating our hearts. We can all recite Bible facts. We can recite some basic Christian doctrine. You can do all that and yet not enjoy a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. But the evidence of a genuine supernatural change of heart is in obedience. It is obedience to God's commandments. Obedience is the evidence of a saving encounter with God. Hear that, church. It's not experiences. It's not in grand statements of personal devotion. It's not in a dramatic conversion story. It's in obedience. It is in this inward compulsion. We sense it as an inward compulsion. That's regeneration. This inward compulsion to obey God and to love to obey him. To say with the old Book of Common Prayer, in your service, O God, is perfect freedom. That's all the evidence you need. The Apostle John, 1 John 2:3 said, by this we know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. So growing in Christian obedience is the fruit of saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's the evidence that you desire nothing more than to live a life of obedience to God. And how do you know what it means to live an obedient life? It's found in his word. You obey his commands. And turning now to our third and final point, we expand on this and see that what kind of obedience is it? It is an enduring, consistent, glad-hearted obedience. The scriptures rewire our affections. They reconfigure our lives. And lastly, the scriptures reorder our loves. This language comes from St. Augustine. These reordered loves reveal themselves in a consistent pattern of joyful obedience out of the realization that we live before the face of God. Again, look at verses 167 and 168. He says, my soul keeps, pay attention to that word, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Notice again, I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. The reason I say these reordered loves reveal themselves in a pattern of consistent obedience is because that word keep there, he's used it twice here. The word speaks to a determined, resolved commitment. The psalmist is saying, I'm all in, God. I'm all in for all of my life. If I can be tongue-in-cheek here for just a moment, this isn't the result of a spur-of-the-moment decision while at youth camp to sign your name on the dotted line because the rest of your friends did it and you don't want to feel left out. Now, that's not what the scene depicted here. He's saying, I am committed to your way of life for life, God. And it's a wholehearted commitment. That's why he says, my soul is committed to you. He's saying, my deepest self, the deepest part of who I am and every aspect of who I am is completely surrendered to you. I love your ways, God. Now, I confess to you, church, I sometimes chuckle when a Christian book is released and it has the word secret in it. You know, when someone claims to have the secret of how you can make progress in the Christian life. Here's just so you know, church, there are no tricks to the Christian life. There are no secrets. If God's revealed it in Scripture, it's not a secret. And the reason I chuckle is because you do what you love. You study what you love. You are devoted to what you love. So because the psalmist loves God and he loves God's word, guess what? He obeys God. Now, I don't mean to say that you can just will yourself into obedience, but what I mean is to understand the converse here. Disobedience stems from disordered loves. The reason we do wrong things is because we love wrong things. That's why it takes a work of God to love what God loves. To see God's truth as the summit of beauty and goodness. That's why this stanza is in the Bible. God is telling you right here, he's saying, my word is worth valuing and loving. It will fill you with awe. It will make you rejoice. It will change your appetites. It will lead you to worship. It'll bring stability to your life. It will produce obedience. But you see, it's not just that we're internally compelled to obey. That's certainly part of the truth here. But it's also that God sees us, that we live before God's face. He says, all of my ways are before you. We live, coram Deo, the Latin phrase, before the face of God. Now that's, of course, convicting, but also comforting. And I think the accent here actually falls on comforting. But it's convicting, of course, right? To know that you can't escape God's gaze, to know that he always sees you and he sees everything you do and he knows why you actually do what you do, even when you don't know exactly why you do what you do. He sees our sin, our selfishness, our self-pity, our self-righteousness, and all the other self-hyphenated phrases we might think of. So yes, we obey because God sees us, but there's also a comfort here. That's the focus. He's saying, princes persecute me. Remember how he started? And it ends once again here, under the watchful eye of God. He's saying, I live under the loving, watchful eye of God. And when you know that you live under your Father's loving gaze, safe in his keeping, you want to live for him. That's the point here. You want what God wants. So let me ask you, church, do you want what God wants? Do you want, more than anything else for your life, to be marked by a loving, joyful devotion to God? Not where your love for him is cool and detached and distant and half-hearted, but rather tender, fierce, enduring. Is that really what you want more than anything else in your life? Is following Jesus and maturing in your walk with him your primary concern in life? If so, the fact that that is your desire already evidences that you have been visited by the redeeming grace of God, because that's not who we are by nature. By nature, we fear people and circumstances more than we do God. By nature, we hold God's word in contempt. By nature, we don't rejoice in God's word. We ignore it and cast it aside, preferring to live our own invented version of reality, all the while calling it freedom. We prefer lies to the truth. We don't love God's law. We find God's laws burdensome. But God's saving and sanctifying word toppled all of your idols. It broke through your brittle heart. So that now you have a heart before God that is humble and docile. Older writers used to speak of a docile and pliable heart before the Lord. Where Jesus is bright and beautiful to you, and you want to obey him. God reversed your alienation from him by sending his saving and sanctifying word to regenerate your heart, and now he's renovating it. And the only reason any of that's possible is because, as Jesus himself told us, all of the scriptures, including the Psalms, are about him, including Psalm 119. You might say, I'm reading Psalm 119. I don't see Jesus anywhere. No, but what is Psalm 119? Psalm 119 is a song trumpeting the goodness of God's instruction, his revelation to us. And Jesus, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, said that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are to live on and depend on and build our lives on and find deeply satisfying his revelation to us. And you'll remember in John chapter 4, where it had been some time since Jesus had eaten a meal, his disciples see him and urge him to eat. And Jesus says to them, well, I have food that you don't know anything about. And of course, the disciples are dumbfounded, saying, well, did you give him something to eat? I didn't give him something to eat. Did you give him something to eat? I didn't give him something to eat. Jesus says, let me put you out of your misery. I have food that you know nothing about. He said, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus said, it's my deepest sense of satisfaction and joy to obey my Father. Jesus truly rejoiced at God's word. His soul, his deepest self, loved to keep God's commands, and he knew that he lived before the face of his Father. And Jesus was a sinless man, so why did he do any of that? Jesus didn't need grace or mercy or forgiveness, so why did he do it? He did it for you. He obeyed on your behalf. He bore in his body our sins, and he died and he rose again. He did it to purchase your pardon and your forgiveness. But there's more. He didn't just purchase your pardon. He also supplies you with power. Because when you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, the Spirit comes to indwell you. And what is that Spirit? It is the Spirit of the law-keeping Jesus that indwells you. The Spirit of the one who loved to obey is the Spirit that indwells you. So therefore, if you're indwelt by that Spirit, you love to obey God. That's why you obey, because he empowers you to obey. That's what God aims to do in your life. That's why reading the Bible is dangerous business, because God isn't content to just come in and sort of move around the furniture. No, he intends to do a complete renovation. And in his wisdom and providence, he's determined that this complete renovation comes by means of his word. So church, let me ask you, do you sit before him and ponder his word? Do you want to saturate your mind and heart throughout the day and every day with his word for the rest of your life? Love the scriptures. It will make you more like Jesus. It's dangerous, but it's thrilling to feast on God's word and to sit under his word week after week after week, because God intends to sweep you away by it. He intends to transform you. He intends to rewire your affections, to reconfigure your life, and to reorder your loves. So, brothers and sisters, I say to you again, love scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would not merely hear it, but that we would inwardly digest it, and that your Spirit would compel us inwardly to live for you. And it would be a living for you that finds our joy and satisfaction in doing so. Lord, may we find it to be a joyful and thrilling enterprise to live for you and not ourselves. May we find it joyful and thrilling to say, I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, come and do that work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.